How are we doing today? Well, oh, everyone's asleep. How are we doing? That's good. I'm hoping... Ah, yes, it was just the wrong way around. I was like, oh, no, there's no sermon in there. I also, just off that Faith Lab thing, can I just also say thank you so much to the both staff and so many volunteers that helped out with that as well. I realise it was a Saturday night, folks gave up their time to be part of that, and it was just so encouraging as Steve mentioned, we had people that we don't normally see in church, and people are still kind of coming back to me with reports of who they talked to, but I do know for sure that we had at least one toddler jam grandparent that came along. Three young ladies that Alicia talked to, it was their first time stepping foot in a church in their life. And I'm pretty sure there's five Connect cards on my desk. There's fruit there. But I wanted to say thank you so much to everyone who made that a reality. Really, really encouraging. So we are doing something a little bit different today. Today was actually originally planned to be the baptism service up until the point we realised that actually we can't do Faith Lab the night before with a massive spa sitting in front of Sean, so we had to move things around. And then we were going to do a panel, and then we thought, actually, no, despite the... with not so much questions coming in, we would do like a little pivot thing. So I want to still spend a little time in Jeremiah, but kind of pivot into the New Testament to talk about a new promise, which will hopefully set up our eventual series in term four. So that's kind of what's going on. Let's get into it. I don't know if you have a favourite movie director that, like, any time their movie comes out, you're like, yeah, I'm there. For me, I love Christopher Nolan. Does anyone else love Christopher Nolan movies? Yes, I'm so glad. My wife sometimes tells me they're just too complicated and so on. But I think his best movie is Inception. Really fascinating idea for a movie. It's worth seeing if you haven't. But Leonardo DiCaprio's character, Dominic Cobb, asks a question in the first, I guess, scene of that movie. He asks this question. He says, what is the most resilient parasite? And other characters in the room, they provide various answers that you might expect, like, you know, a disease or insect or something like that, those sort of things. And after some time, he replies very simply, it's an idea. An idea. A straightforward, simple idea, once it has taken root, has the power to be both immovable and uncontrollable. In fact, it can control all the decisions and responses of the person. It can drain the peace, the self-discipline, and the joy of its host without the host ever realizing that it's there. And so that made me think, as I was watching that movie, I thought, what are the most resilient parasitic ideas? And then I thought, what's one of the most dangerous parasitic ideas in, like, church world? And I think one of them that I've seen is this. It's this idea that spiritual formation is exclusively a Christian thing. Another word that we use for spiritual formation is discipleship. There is a reason why terms like discipleship and spiritual formation do not appear specifically as nouns in the New Testament. And the reason is it's because discipleship is actually inevitable. It's an inevitable part of life. It's not static. It is happening whether we sense it or not. What I'm saying here is that you and I, we are already a disciple of something or someone. You are following someone's ideas, whether you know it or not. You are shaped, I am shaped, by a certain worldview. Here's a scary thing. Spiritual formation occurs from the moment we open our eyes in the morning until the moment we close our eyes at night. You and me, we are being spiritually formed by the conversations we have, the things, the content we view, the stories we listen to, the advertisements we see, and the responses to those things that we choose. Eugene Peterson once said that there is an idea, he says, in some areas of Christianity that you become a Christian and then for those who really want to go on with it, there's the option of pursuing discipleship or spiritual formation as the optional upgrade to their faith for those that want to be really hardcore. But you know, we've seen in the book of Jeremiah over the last 10 weeks that the people of Judah, they weren't neutral, were they? They weren't following God. They were following other gods. They were being controlled by something. They were being spiritually formed. And if you would like the whole kind of story, the synopsis of how they were spiritually formed, especially as it paints the picture in the book of Jeremiah, I encourage you to log on to YouTube and look at Manny's talk last week. He did a fantastic synopsis. But what I want to focus on this week is a key text in the middle of the book of Jeremiah that launches us into the New Testament. It says this, and we'll have it on the screen. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel." Covenant is like a promise, okay? "A new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." That's the Exodus, right? "Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Here we have the promise of a spiritual revolution. A spiritual revolution, nothing less than that. And this is one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament. Why? Because it refers to the new covenant, which we're going to see revealed in the New Testament. In other words, it is predicting and describing what the sacrifice of Christ is going to achieve. What does it achieve? What does it actually achieve? He, that is Jesus Christ, achieves nothing less than a complete reformation, a reformation of the heart. The cross and the resurrection enable God to empower their reform, their transformation from the inside out. Look at it again, especially that particular phrase. I want to zero in on that phrase. I will put my law. Law in the Old Testament world or setting, if you like, would be very easily another word for word, word for word. The Torah, the law of God, was the word of God. I will put my law or my very word in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. There are two halves to this phrase. The first half talks about location, where it's going to be written. The second half, they will be my people and I will be their God, talks about how that's going to happen. Simply put, through the dynamics of relationship. I will be their God. They will be my people. But let's just get back to the location bit. Hearts and minds. In our culture, the heart, we tend to associate that with emotions, don't we? Anyone seen The Princess Bride? Oh, Wesley, I give you my heart. You know? That's emotional stuff. Well, ish, but you know what I mean. Emotions. But the Old Testament doesn't. If anything, the emotional center in Hebrew thought is the gut or kidneys. Have a think about that. So what is the heart responsible for then? Simply, choice. It is the decision center of the being. Okay, well, where does that leave the mind? We tend to think that our logic is where we make decisions because we're post-enlightenment people. We stand with Descartes, whether we know it or not. Here we are, persistent parasite. And we think that because we think, therefore we are. Brains on sticks. That is not actually what a human being is. But we tend to think that. And there is research that bears out that actually the Bible knows what it's talking about. The neuroscience behind this thing, relatively recent research called attachment theory, which is voiced in a Christian context by Dr. Jim Wilder. If you like your Jordan Peterson podcast and stuff like that, put in Dr. Jim Wilder. You'll enjoy him. Go down that rabbit hole. That's fascinating. He points out that our deepest decisions are often actually made on emotional attachment. And so in that sense, the Bible is a far more accurate picture of the heart as the decision center. So as we've said, fine, cool, but what is there for the brain to do? Well, simply put, the mind is the center for processing our decisions, understanding our decisions. We process the choices we make. We understand the choices we make. Sometimes we justify the choices we make with our minds. To put it in modern terms, have you heard this saying before? What the heart decides, the mind finds justification for. And so the problem for Israel, so that's a human being, right? That's what it means to be human. But the problem for Israel was where God's words were located. There's nothing wrong with the word of God. The word of God is powerful. At creation, God speaks, and there was light and all the rest of it. So there's nothing defective in the word, the law, the Torah. The problem is where it's located. Tablets of stone will always be external, won't they? And they're going to feel even more external when you seal them up in a gold box until Indiana Jones finds it and buries it in a tabernacle, which only one guy gets to go into the Holy of Holies on one day of the year. That's very external, isn't it? I wonder if there were some people throughout the history of Israel that asked their parents, Do they even exist? Because we never see them. Yes, of course, there's more than that to God's word. There's the word of the prophets. But that symbol of stone tablets is interesting, isn't it? The external nature of the word of God. There's no internal emotional attachment apart from a few key exceptions like David and Moses and so on. No innate desire as a culture to follow them. They fail, it seems, to produce transformation, not because of what they are or what they say, but because of where they are written. And as I said, the Bible places the very word of God as having the power and agency of God himself. As I've said, at the dawn of creation, and John takes this up in John chapter 1. The very word of God is made flesh. He's made incarnate. Hallelujah. The Word himself is dwelling, tabernacling amongst us. But you know what? It's still external. Because Jesus can only be in one place at the one time, right? And no wonder the disciples are freaking out in the big, long chapters like John 13 to 17, when they're having this big, long conversation about Jesus is saying, hey, trust me, it's better for you that I go. And they're like, no, it's not. How could it possibly be better? If you're gone, we're back to square one. But quick clue, John 14, 23, for the Holy Spirit will come. Bit of a spoiler alert there. The problem is God's word throughout so much of biblical history is fundamentally external. But God says, listen, it's going to be different one day. It's going to be different one day. I'm going to get in there. One day, I'm going to get into the very fabric of your being. I'm going to get into the very center of your decisions, and I'm going to form how you even rationalize them. In other words, the mark of this new covenant is that you will be continually spiritually formed, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Hallelujah. From the inside out. You see, friends, a mark of a genuine relationship with God is spiritual formation from the inside out rather than the outside in. You know, I have so many people, well, over the years anyway, that come to me very, very worried about the state of their faith. Peter, tell me, how am I going to deal with whatever the question may be? You know, one of the things that I always say when someone's really like freaking out, I love to say, you wouldn't even be concerned about that if God was not working within you. He's getting in there. Okay, fine. Awesome. But how does he do it, Peter? You haven't told us. You've said the location stuff, but how does this whole relationship clause of that phrase work? What's the dynamic? Well, here we go. Funnily enough, I first noticed this in the book of Jeremiah. I was reading the book of Jeremiah just in my own time, and I came across this passage that we actually didn't talk about in the series. Jeremiah 21, verse 8, and it's pretty depressing, actually. It's like just a you're about to die kind of passage. Plenty of those, as we've seen in the book of Jeremiah. But we'll read it anyway. This is what the Lord says. See, look, behold, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Whoever stays in this city, that's obviously Jerusalem, will die by the sword, famine, or plague. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians who are besieging you will live. They will escape with their lives. I wonder if you caught something there. God gives people the option to do what? To surrender freely. Fine. To surrender freely. Okay. No worries. But it's not just about surrender. Because God sets up a scenario, if you like, where in order to surrender, they have to take a step forward. They have to go out to the Babylonians. Now just think about that for a moment. Outside the city wall is possibly the largest and most fearsome army that has hitherto been assembled in the history of ancient Mesopotamia. And God is saying, go out and surrender to them. Any takers? I would be freaking out. He's saying, step forward out of the city, past the gates you've been hiding behind, and face that which most terrifies you. That is the way of life over death. That is the only way of salvation. Oh, and there's one other thing. Those words "go out" is that. Yeshar or Yesar. It's fun to say. Yesar. I don't do Hebrew much, so anytime I can. Yesar. It is the same root word that we see in Exodus 12, 41. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left, or yesad, Egypt. Now, you've got to know that if you read the Old Testament for like any measure of time, you are going to bump into this imagery, the metaphor of Exodus as the fundamental picture of salvation to the Jewish people. So when this word turns up, it means something. It carries baggage, lots of weight to it. God is saying to the people, listen, there is salvation available to you, just as there was before. But you know what? It's a new Exodus. And this new Exodus is a reversal of the first one. Think back to the very first one. The first Exodus, there's Israel. They've got the sea in front of them. Who's right behind them? The Egyptian army. Exodus 1 is God's rescue from the army. Exodus 2 is a surrender into the maw. The first Exodus was an escape from something. Now it's time to embark on the Exodus of surrender. I cannot tell you, friends, how important that is at this stage in Scripture. And you know what? It's daunting, isn't it? It's daunting. But there is one. But there is one who stepped forward. Luke chapter 9, 28 to 29 says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, what did he say? Well, he said 8 days prior, some of you here will not die before you see the glory of the Lord. So what was the glory of the Lord? He took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. And Luke includes this comment, verse 31. They spoke about his Exodus. That's the word there in Greek. They spoke about his Exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Friends, it means nothing less than this. It is Jesus who perfectly fulfills the Exodus of surrender. He sets his face after this point toward Jerusalem, knowing full well that he will be captured and he will be crucified by his enemies. But little do they know that in doing so, he will win the greatest victory in the history of the universe. And he will open the way of salvation for many. His act of surrender, his act of new Exodus makes it possible for you and me to have a genuine relationship with him. Hallelujah. Because I can't do it, you can't do it, only he can do it. Well, what about you? What about you? You know, the most persistent spiritual parasite? It's an idea that we can have joy in Christ and life with Christ and experience the transformation that Christ brings without embracing the Exodus of surrender. A word to those who would call themselves Christians that use power dynamics to rule over people. That is not of God. That is not of Christ. But imagine hearing the prophecy back in Jeremiah 21. And you're there and it's like the Babylonian army. Imagine walking through that gate like, it's terrifying. But maybe you don't need to imagine that hard. Maybe there's something that you're holding on to that makes your every step be trembling. Your heart starts pounding when you think about it. When you think about surrendering it to God. Maybe there's the thought of something that makes you fearful right now as I ask this question. You know, can I tell you some of the scariest moments in my life have been moments of surrender when I've had to be vulnerable? Gosh, it sucks. It's really terrifying. But the love that I've been enfolded with in those moments has also been life-changing. Sometimes you've got to give control over to others, trustworthy people, mind, but others, to specific aspects of your life. So can I ask you, what are you dying to be saved from? But the thought of surrender scares you too much to broach it with God or with someone else. What happens when you are frozen stiff, when you just can't seem to take that step forward? How do you walk towards the fear? Friends, you look at Jesus on the cross and you remember he's gone first. He's gone first. Jesus said, "It will be greater for you whence I've gone away, for I shall send a comforter, a counselor, the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit. Have you invited the Holy Spirit into your life? He gives you the courage. He gives you the assurance. Oh, but he wouldn't want to talk to me. Well, elsewhere Jesus says, "Those of you, despite all your drawbacks, would not hesitate to give good gifts to your children. How much more would your heavenly Father love to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" He promises, and his word is accurate, that he will take personal care and responsibility for anyone who takes that step, anyone who embraces a new exodus of surrender, for anyone who steps over their fears, takes up their cross, and follows him where he has been first. You are being spiritually formed by something. But friends, if we have learned anything from our last 10 weeks, as we heard basically Manny say to us last week, don't stay in the city that's going to fall. Step forward past the fear, putting faith in him. To finish, last night we had an amazing time here. And yep, we interviewed Sean. Sean spoke. But you know who I think is, and he wouldn't mind me saying this, the unsung hero in that story is Sherry. You can watch the movie, but through a bunch of circumstances, it was clear that God put it into Sherry's heart to just go and pray. Just do it. And she mentions in the movie that pretty much everything within her is like, well, this is ridiculous. I mean, he's been dead for nearly an hour and a half at this point. But you know what she does? She just takes the step. She just prays. She just does it. And there's a gasp. Miracles happen when we just follow Jesus. When we just do what he tells us to do. Can we pray? Lord, you offer us a glimmer of hope. You offer us a glimmer of a promise that miracles happen, transformation happens, new life happens, renewal happens. When we surrender what we're clinging on to. Especially when we're scared. Lord, I pray that for those of us that might have something that needs to be surrendered to you, Lord, would your Holy Spirit just descend upon this place and enter the hearts and minds, the decision centers of each and every one. Maybe it's something during the week where we know that we have to make a phone call to someone. Maybe it's a decision to turn from something. Maybe it's a decision to let go of anger, bitterness. Whatever it might be, it requires an act of surrender. But Lord Jesus, I thank you, you've gone first. I thank you that you stepped forward before anyone else did. And I thank you that you have made a way for us to know your Holy Spirit, enabling us to walk a new Exodus. Help us to do this, we pray. Our steps are feeble, but our desire is to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.